Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Well, if you've been reading along in our Bible reading campaign this summer, then this week you read about that section of lessons that we like to call the Rise of Israel. And then this coming week you'll get to read about a period that we call the Fall of Israel. It kind of moves rather quickly in these broad sweeping strokes. But even in those broad sweeping gestures, you recognize the same sort of cycles that you read about 2 weeks ago. You remember when you read about the judges, Israel obeys and is blessed by God, and then they become complacent and they begin to drift away and eventually to disobey, and God allows judgment to fall on them, and then after a while they repent and God sends a judge to deliver them. The cycle is eerily familiar to us because we recognize it as the cycle that seems to invade our own lives, a cycle of obedience and blessing and disobedience and judgment and repentance. Without heeding the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're oh so very likely to enter into that same cycle of falling away and repenting and coming back again. Well, in The Rise of Israel, these lessons you read this last week, we read of the movement from a loosely associated family of tribes toward a formal monarchy, a monarchy with a capital and centralized worship and defined structures and borders. We read of kings that were tarnished, but who still obeyed God and saw the kingdom expand. But as you read the lessons this coming week, you'll get to read about kings who were not only tarnished, but who turned their backs completely on God, leading the people in the other direction and worshiping false gods. Ultimately, the line of kings will fail. Ultimately, the nation of Israel will be divided into two separate kingdoms, and each of those kingdoms ultimately conquered and sent into exile. That's the trajectory of the story as it moves forward from here. But all of this begins with a transitional figure by the name of Samuel, a prophet, a priest, and generally considered the very last of the judges who served as leaders over Israel. You remember reading about Samuel as that young boy who was asleep at night. He had been raised in the temple and was wakened in the middle of the night by hearing a voice call out his name. He mistook the voice for that of Eli the priest, and so he pads down the hall in his L.L. Bean slippers and... okay, well, maybe not. He goes down the hall and says, "Did you call me? What did you want?" And Eli says, "I didn't call you," and sends him back to bed. This happens three times before Eli suggests perhaps it's God who is calling you. And when he calls, you should respond by saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Samuel then went on to serve God his entire life. And as he grew old, he realized the need for a plan of succession. There were no district superintendents in those days to come and help the board find a new pastor to come and fill the pulpit. He realized there was a need for a plan of succession. So he looks and he sees his two sons. And he says, "Well, my two sons will follow in my footsteps. I'll appoint them as judges to follow me." But his sons were dishonest. His sons were unjust. His sons never served as upright judges, and they never followed in Samuel's footsteps. So we read of Samuel's failed transition plan in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 20 of 1 Samuel 8. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The other day, one of you commented to me about how I had talked about the importance of not lifting verses out of context or taking verses and interpreting them to mean something that they were never intended to mean in the first place. I want to this morning give you a pretty good example of a pretty dangerous way of reading this particular passage. Someone living in 2012 in the United States, for instance, could read this passage and use it as a proof text to prove and to demonstrate to us that presidents and congresspeople and Supreme Court justices are a much more biblical method of government than that of having kings. Right? I mean, in other words, the argument could be made from this passage. I'll suggest it's a faulty argument, but the argument could be made that while all the other nations have kings, the United States is somehow better because it isn't like all the other nations. After all, we have presidents and congresspeople and Supreme Court justices. And yet, if you read that passage carefully, don't you discover that the end result is, I don't want to wander too political this morning, but don't you read that the end result is about the same? A government which drafts people into military service or taxes its people or takes corners and edges of property in order to build roads and bike paths. Every April, don't we have a reminder that the government demands its part of what we worked hard for? That a portion of our labor has gone to support the civil government of our land. Now, obviously, we get a voice in that government, and I would contend our form of government is better, but I'm not quite prepared to claim a biblical basis for that this morning, because we recognize this, that even though we have a voice in our own government, the government, neither the people, are inherently attuned to hearing the voice of God. Neither is our government representative of the kingdom of God to which you and I claim to belong. So that's one real hazard. The other real hazard in reading the passage that way is that to do so, we make a faulty assumption. We make a faulty assumption that the United States is somehow the replacement of the nation of Israel. That our nation is somehow chosen by God. Forget the, 1,800 years in between all that, but that our nation is chosen by God to be the city on a hill or the chosen people of God. Now, the founding fathers certainly may have believed they were doing God's will in forming our nation, but we must be very careful to not make the leap from there to suggest that the United States of America then somehow is the chosen people of God that this passage of Scripture is talking about. If we're going to take this passage of Scripture, first read it as applying to Israel, and then wonder how to apply it today, we must read it to apply to us, the church, the people of God. without boundaries and borders. It is the church which has been grafted onto the nation of Israel, not any particular political government which has followed the nation of Israel. We can't carelessly lift the passage out of context and apply it to a particular government. We take the passage from its context, understand it in its context as talking about the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, and then applying it to the people of God who've been grafted onto that. The church, you and I, the church of Christ. All of that to say this, that we always have to go back first and see what the passage meant in its original context, to go back and understand what it meant to its original readers, and then to apply it to us today. The Israelites wanted a king. Why? Say it out loud, it's fine. Everybody else had one. They wanted to be like all the other nations. What did they want? They wanted a physical and tangible fighting force that would lead them into battle. They wanted someone to build and to train their military and to establish borders and to help them to conquer lands. That part is clear. What might be less clear is the corollary to that, that the people of Israel appeared to no longer be satisfied with God's leadership. Oh, they'd heard the stories. They knew that God had led their forefathers through the wilderness as a pillar of fire and smoke. And they knew that he had split the Red Sea and helped them escape the Egyptians. Even though they had heard about how the Ark of the Covenant had moved out before them, they'd never been that way before, but they were to follow the Ark of the Covenant across the River Jordan. Even though they have heard stories of how God fought the Battle of Jericho as Joshua led the people around the city, or how he caused the Midianites to be confused and slaughter each other while Gideon's army of 300 carried torches and jars and blew trumpets. Even though God has over time and time again given them judges and prophets and has led them so far, the people of Israel are no longer satisfied with God's leadership. Instead, they want to be like the other nations. They want to have palaces that make them feel safe and temples that help them to know where to worship God and walls around their cities and a military to protect them and expand the borders. No longer satisfied with God's leadership, God's protection, God's deliverance, they want to put their trust in the ways of men. In other words, I would suggest to you, they had not yet learned the truth, which is spoken of in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, say it with me, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Israelites haven't tumbled to this yet, or at least they've not adopted it as something that would be true for them. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. One of the most important lessons that we can learn from this particular scripture passage is this, that we should never put our trust and our faith in the ways of the world. Never to put our faith in our country, government, our military, or even political affiliations. Now, I already said this. I think a democratic republic is a far better form of government than a monarchy. All right? I'm glad to be an American. But most of us, I think, would agree that any form of human government has and will ultimately fail us. Because human governments are made up of humans. And humans are broken and fallible. And so if we put our trust in the wrong thing, you see what shaky ground that could be for us. But if we're truly going to be subjects of the kingdom of God, then that allegiance has to come before every other allegiance. If we're going to call ourselves Christian, that must be our primary identification, our primary identity. Hear me say it this way. We are not, first of all, fathers or mothers or pastors or businessmen. We are not, first of all, Democrats or Republicans or Americans. We are not, first of all, middle class or educated or laborers. Those identifiers all fall flat when compared to the identity that we should hold on to first and foremost, a peculiar people, a people belonging to God, people who are called by the name of Jesus the Christ. This temptation to be like other nations is one that dogs us even today. our children want to watch a television show because everyone else is doing it. Teenagers face peer pressure to experiment with drugs and sexuality. Here's a pretty simplistic one for us. We adults, we can't even drive down the highway without being tempted to speed. Why? Everyone else is doing it. But we're holiness people. And I'm not very legalistic about speed limits. Don't mishear me this morning. It's just a good example, one we can all identify with. But we are holiness people who are called to be separate unto God, that our lives should be so different from those around us. John, you highlighted it this morning in your comments, that when people look at us, when they see us, they should recognize us as subjects in that kingdom, that our lives, our glow, if you will, should be so attractive to them that they want in on what it is that we have. They want to sing the song that we sing. They want to know the God that we know. But we face this temptation to be like everybody else. It's a temptation that drags us down to the lowest common denominator. We become desensitized to the language and violence around us. We become so acclimatized to our culture that we amass toys and luxuries without thought to those who are exploited or oppressed in order to provide for those luxuries. We have a tendency to forget that the real power is in the name of the Lord our God. And instead, we trust in our bank account or our assets or our stock portfolio. Everyone else gossips, and we don't want to miss out on the juicy tidbit. Everyone else cheats a little on their taxes, and, well, besides, the government won't use that money as responsibly as I could, so I might as well join them. Nobody else really gives 10% of their income to God, so we'll just skimp a little this week in order to pay our bills. You hear how this plays out, right? And yet the call from the book of Romans is very clear. Why don't you read it with me? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a New International Version. I particularly love the way that Eugene Peterson translates that passage in The Message. He writes it this way. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Listen to this part. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. We must always seek to live as close to God as we can. To be the most like him as we are able, to abide in him and be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's only then that we can be the salt of the earth. It's only then that we can be the light of the world. It's only then that we can be the city on the hill that God has called and fashioned his people to be. It's impossible for us, hear this, it's impossible for us to be an example to the world if we live no differently from it. The temptation, though, of being like all the other nations, I think I've hit that point well enough this morning. I want to suggest, though, that the temptation of being like the other nations isn't really even just all entirely about that. There's a couple other ways we can understand it. And I want to suggest this morning that the temptation to be like other nations also plays out in churches and among Christians. And it does it this way. We have churches who try to be like other churches, and Christians who try to be like other Christians. I think you might have an idea what I mean by that. If you've ever heard, or perhaps you have said, hey, did you know that the church down the street has a program for fill in the blank? We should do that too. Now, maybe we should do that too, but a whole lot more work has to go into that besides just saying, hey, they have one, we ought to do it too. It could be anything, a clothes closet, a food pantry, space for Alcoholics Anonymous, or a quilters group. It could be about the kind of music they sing on Sunday morning, or the instruments they have on their platform, or the youth program they run during the week. Hear me out on this. Just because Willow Creek does a drama ministry doesn't mean that every church ought to have a drama ministry. Just because Saddleback does small groups doesn't mean every church ought to do small groups. Just because the Brunswick Church of the Nazarene, which I was privileged to serve, has a television ministry doesn't mean that every church ought to have a television ministry. Just because the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene has a great sermon podcast with a great technical crew doesn't mean that every church should have an internet sermon podcast. You get the point, right? It's not that any of those things are bad. They're all good. But when we simply attempt to mimic other churches, when we simply try to be a cookie cutter of another ministry, we are simply yielding to the temptation to do something else because we want to be like everyone else. Guess what? God didn't call the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene to be like Willow Creek or Saddleback or anybody else. And isn't that incredibly freeing? I mean, really, instead of thinking that we have to measure up to this or that over there, to say that's not what God called us to be. We don't have to try to measure up to any other church. We don't have to try to copy what they do. Just because someone else is doing it isn't a good reason to do it yourself, even if it is a great thing to do. The point is this, that God has fashioned us as a unique community of faith. He hasn't called us to be Saddleback or Willow Creek or First Baptist or South Portland. He's called us to be us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? The unique collection of people that he's called together and formed together, and we happen to put a label on it and call it the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene, and it's a pretty great place to be. I've always believed that God gives us the resources for doing what it is that he wants us to do. And the greatest of those resources aren't sitting in the offering plates this morning. The greatest of those resources are sitting in the pews this morning. The goal should never be attempting to replicate another church. The goal should be helping each one of us who are here to discover our role and calling within the kingdom of God and to fulfill that role and calling. And when we each discover that as individuals, then we begin to catch a vision for exactly who it is that God calls us to be as the people of God. That same temptation to be like other nations, it plays out in other ways too. It plays out for us as individuals. I think you'll know what I mean by this. We want to be like the other people around us. We want to sing like Bill Gaither, or write like Max Lucado, or preach like Andy Stanley. Well, maybe those are my temptations. Yours might be different. We want to do X, Y, and Z like so-and-so does it. And if we can't, if I realize that I'm not Bill, or I'm not Max, or I'm not Andy, then the real temptation is that we just kind of give up and stop trying to discover what it is that God's calling me to be. And when you discover you can't do X, Y, and Z the same way Sister Bertha can, instead of stopping altogether, you discover what it is that God wants you to do, what God wants you to become. And it's not just that, not just that we try to be like everybody else, but sometimes we want everyone else to be like us. Right? A little uncomfortable to get out of the pew and go to the altar to pray unless someone else goes with us. Or we get frustrated that somebody else isn't as passionate about our particular ministry as we are. Or that our small group hasn't grown or isn't somehow bigger than it is. We can get so hung up on wanting other people to be shaped like us. We can get so busy worrying about everybody else that we forget to worry about ourselves most of all. But just as it's freeing to say we don't have to be like Saddleback or Willow Creek, it's incredibly freeing to hear this. God hasn't called you to be like other people. Neither did he call other people to be like you. For some of us, that's a good thing. We don't need a bunch of me running around, do we? No, what God has called us to do is to discover our unique place in his kingdom. To utilize our unique talents and abilities in his service, to grow in the grace that we've been granted, to flourish in the places that we've been planted with the gifts that we've been given. Let me go back to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was special in God's eyes. Ultimately, I think they failed to realize just how special they were in God's eyes. In God's eyes, they weren't like all the other nations. They were unique because God had chosen them. God had called them by name. God had redeemed them from Egypt with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. And because of that, they were to be forever unique, forever special and bound to him, his children. So suddenly, imagine how foolish this must have all sounded to God when his chosen special people get together and say, "Hey, God, we want to be like everybody else." That the heirs of his promise, that his peculiar people, that they would choose to be demoted, that they would simply settle for being just like everybody else. And yet, that's the temptation we all face today as well. That we would do the exact same thing, abandoning and exchanging our unique and special position for simply being like all the other nations. Hear me say this. You are unique and special in the eyes of God. You are unique and special in the eyes of God. This church is unique and special in the eyes of God. May we always, always live into the calling that God has placed on our hearts. And may we never, never simply settle for just being like all the other nations. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.